Tonight, I would invite you to turn to your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, and continuing our series through this Gospel. We are now at the beginning of chapter 2, which can be found on page 883 of the Pew Bibles, if you are using that. We will read Mark 2, beginning of verse 1 through verse 12. Mark 2, verse 1, hear the word of God. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So far our reading, God's holy, inspired, and infallible word, and may he add his blessing to the preaching thereof. In seminary, I liked all of the professors that I had there, but there was one professor that I enjoyed particularly well, especially because he had a sense of humor that I could enjoy, that I could appreciate. That was my Hebrew professor, very dry and crass sometimes, but appropriate sense of humor. But to give you an example of why he was one of my favorites, is I'll read to you an excerpt from a book that he wrote. And just so you know, this quote, this excerpt from this book here is not just for a lighthearted chuckle here for us tonight. You might not even find it that humorous, but it's actually fitting with our text. So there is that purpose too, because here this quote, he's in the midst of describing why it is that God progressively reveals the gospel, meaning little by little, stacking a little bit more on top of a little bit more. And so here's the quote. It says, "Advanced knowledge does not contradict or invalidate elementary knowledge. It builds upon it. I teach Hebrew classes ranging from elementary to advanced. I do not teach the beginning students what I teach the advanced students, but everything I teach the advanced students rests on the foundation of what I teach beginners. If I were to require my beginning students to know and do what I expect of my advanced students, I would most likely never again have advanced students. The casualty rate would be so high, none would be left to advance. And so I go slowly, at least from my perspective. And so So there would be establishing foundations on which to build more understanding. This is a principle true for all education, and this simply is the nature of God's progressive revelation of redemptive truth. He gives first the foundation and continues to build, increasing the capacity to understand. Now, clearly, it's not laugh-out-loud humorous, but one of the reasons I get a kick out of this is when he said that from his perspective, it was something that was slow and arduous, excruciatingly slow. He's being a bit understating here. But from a student's perspective, it was quite the opposite. It was a lot. It was as though there was a front-loaded bomb of information dropped upon us all, and we could barely keep our head above water. It was overwhelming. And so there's two different perspectives on the matter. And yet both are correct of a sort because of where they are at in the knowledge of the subject at hand, and we see something of this in our text. Something of both perspectives here, where Jesus is that patient and that patient preacher and teacher, slowly but surely giving just a little bit more information about who he is and what it is that he has come to do. And yet for some that are hearing it, what information that Jesus gives is too much for them to handle. It's a big thing for them. And that's because Jesus here reveals another vital and key thing about who he is and what he's come to do and what he has authority to do. And that's to forgive sin. And so we will consider that here tonight under the title, Jesus' Authority to Forgive Sins. And there are three points that we will have. Jesus exercises his authority is first. And secondly, Jesus' authority is questioned. And then last, Jesus proves his authority. The authority all here has to do with the authority to forgive sins. Jesus exercises his authority to forgive sin. Jesus' authority to forgive sin is a questioned, and last, Jesus proves his authority to forgive sin. And so first, we consider that Jesus exercises his authority here, and the title of this first point might sound a bit familiar to us because it sounds quite a bit like a sermon title that we had not too long ago when we were at verse 21 through 28 of chapter 1. And that title was Jesus Demonstrates His Authority. Demonstrating, exercising, they're very similar words, and it has to do with a show of authority here. But we need to remember here that we are building on this major theme that was introduced in the first chapter. We are adding to it, and we keep building on top of these things. And so to help us build upon it, we need to, and it's good for us to be reminded of some things that are pertaining to the authority of Christ. The things that he is teaching, the things that he is revealing by the ministry that is here. Now, you recall that Jesus had come to the world, but he had come out of the wilderness as one who was preaching. He came as a preacher. He was preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. He was preaching about the repentance and belief in the gospel. that he came forth, then also demonstrating or proving or confirming what it is that he was preaching by these miraculous signs of healing, of casting out demons. And thereby he was demonstrating or proving or exercising the authority that he has as the one that had been baptized or anointed by the Holy Spirit, the one who had been declared as the Son of God. He has the authority and the power to heal, to cast out these demons. Now, this is something that attracted a lot of people. You may remember that. They saw and marveled at the fact that this demon or this unclean spirit was cast out of the synagogue, that he healed many. And so people flocked to him from all over the place. And what did he say toward the end of chapter 1? After they had been looking, all the disciples had been looking for Jesus all over the place. He said, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this reason I have come forth." Jesus has now revealed something a bit more about what it is he has come to do as the Messiah. The preaching of the gospel is a priority. It takes precedence over a healing ministry that is there. Therefore, there must be something that is much more authoritative about the word that he declares than just about perhaps what people might see as a neat trick. Because that is what the people were seeing Jesus as doing. And this Messiah was one that was just some magician or doctor that could alleviate them of their physical ailments. But there was something more that needed to be healed. And so he asserts this fact that he has come as a preacher. And so he emphasizes that. Yet, when you get to the leper, we wonder, and he wondered, the leper wondered, after having just asserted the authority of the preaching of the word, but is he still willing to heal, to cleanse? And he absolutely is. He isn't writing that off altogether. And so we see that there is a bit more about what it is the Messiah has come to do. There is the priority of the preaching of the word, and the declaration about the kingdom of God is something that consists in repenting and believing the gospel. But it's not something that altogether neglects the well-being, the physical well-being of the individual. But the first thing must be first. And so we see a care for the both of these things. And so now what is it that Jesus can further reveal concerning his task and being sent as the Messiah? Well, we have then this interaction, this story here in Mark chapter 2, and we have a rather unexpected statement that comes from Jesus here, where this paralytic comes down from the wall. And he doesn't say, "Get up and walk." He says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now, what is going on here is he sees an opportunity with this paralytic After having just asserted that his healing ministry, secondary to his preaching ministry. But here comes a man that's obviously in need of healing. After he's still willing to heal. And so desperate is his situation and his circumstance that he needs four men. And so desperate they are, they dig a hole through the roof. And so this will evidence to Jesus their faith in him that he is able to heal. But if we notice further in the text, there are things that Jesus can perceive more than just that. Could be fair to say that by the actions of these men, given the circumstances, given the condition of this paralytic, that to see their faith could be interpreted as an inference, a logical deduction regarding their actions here. But given the whole context of the story here, we see that perhaps there's more that he sees that even we can't see. Certainly we are not told, and so we don't want to speculate any further here. But he sees their faith. Faith that certainly he can heal. But he knows the thoughts from afar. And he sees more important than any physical healing is the need for the forgiveness of sin. So Jesus does heal this paralytic, but not before he says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And so Jesus here is using this intrusion of the paralytic and gives this rather unexpected statement as an opportunity to drive home a very specific point. To teach a bit more for what he has the authority to do. He has the authority to forgive sin. This is why Jesus prioritizes his preaching ministry above his healing ministry. This is why he uses the paralytic's intrusion into this house to reveal his authority to forgive sins and to underscore the importance of this. To state it before the healing. And if we then would have eyes to see that too, now the greater thing that we need is the forgiveness of our sins above all else. And if we then would have a faith that indeed would make clear that we believe that he has that authority to forgive sin. And if it is the case that he has authority to forgive sin and he says your sins are forgiven you, then what does that mean about your sin? Is there anything left over? No, it means your sins are forgiven you. Do you have that faith? And sometimes that can be hard because there is a much dark cloud of doubt that sometimes can come into our minds and our hearts. Because of the old man of sin that clings to us, the old man that is a servant of the one who deceives. That would have us to not believe. That would have us to question the authority of Christ to do such a thing. They even alter that in some way. That brings us to our second point. Jesus' authority is questioned here. And we can focus here for a minute upon the scribes that are present here. Just to understand a bit more as to why there is the questioning that comes for the forgiveness of sins from these people. And how, in some sense, the question makes sense. Because what the scribes say here in verse 7, who can forgive sins but God alone? That is a true statement. There is none but God alone who can forgive sin. Because what is to forgive, there are many words in Scripture that describe what this is, but it has to do, this word, especially with the legal declaration of a cancellation of a criminal record or a crime or a debt. It is an authoritative proclamation that comes from one that would be in a kingly position, a royal position, a judging position, one that would have to be seated on a throne. In other words, to declare the forgiveness of sin is to say something regarding the mind of God and the crimes that have been committed against him. And so, to the eyes of these scribes, what they have in front of them, what they can see, because they have no faith, they see just a man uttering blasphemy. For only God can forgive sin. But further yet, we consider what these scribes are doing here, and the questioning of the authority of Jesus goes deeper into the root and the heart of sin, which just underscores or highlights or brings home the point of the need for forgiveness and just how far that forgiveness must go. You see, these scribes, and this is something that is, once again, building upon what it is that we have gone through before. There are elements present here that have been there before. These scribes have been mentioned in chapter 1, verse 22, where the people were astonished at Jesus' teaching and his preaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so the scribes here in that instance, where they were just simply mentioned or referenced in reference to the connection with Jesus' preaching. But here, we are told that the scribes are actually present. And so the interactions, the ball is moving forward a bit. Things are ramping up, and there is more conflicts of authority that may come. You may recall that these scribes were those who believed themselves to be the high authorities of the land. These scribes indeed were the theological experts of the day. They were trained. They were not those that were slow. They were very intelligent. They were studied. They were learned. They were eloquent. They could craft a very convincing argument. They knew their stuff. These are not intellectual slouches, and they studied the law of Moses backwards and forwards. It was their job to do that. And so the people viewed them as having some authority to settle questions, to settle arguments. Their interpretations and teachings on the Old Testament were seen to have that weight of authority, and they themselves believed to be authorities, of which there was none greater among the men there in that time. But we see through, and we will see through the book of Mark, and this is the first face-to-face interaction, so to speak, of the scribes being those that are constantly set up in an oppositional role to Jesus. A false, a pretended authority, a prideful, a puffed up, misused and abused authority coming, clashing with an authority that is true, an authority that is direct, an authority that is unmediated and inherent within himself and therefore infinitely superior to theirs. And that did not sit well with the scribes, because they believed themselves to be higher than they really were. They were not humble. And perhaps we could go so far as to say they did not see their need for forgiveness of sin. They were prideful. They were arrogant. They thought they knew better than God. They thought they knew better than Christ. And so they hear of this Jesus who has taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so they see an opportunity to exercise their pretended authority. And well, we'll go see about that with this Jesus. And then we will be the ones who determine whether this Jesus is okay. And everything about this scenario, it says that the exercise of their authority is entitled, is judgmental in the worst sense of the word. It's unmerciful. And it's unforgiving. Because they are in a seat as well. And we could say all this because verse 6 says some of the scribes were sitting there. They were sitting is an image of being in a position of judge and rule. This is why we say that Christ ascended and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. The position of rule is then posture of authority to make judgments and determinations, declarations, even legal ones, just as Jesus did. And there they hear this. And their judgment and their determination, it is blasphemy. But here we also see something about their view of themselves by being seated. Those that are special. Because consider how verse 2 describes the scene here at this house. And basically it's packed. It's absolutely packed. There's think of it as a standing room only. You can't get to the door or anything like that. And you know that if you've ever been in a cram space where there's a ton of people there, a seat is prime real estate. And if you happen to have one, and there is somebody else that may come by, we are going to sit there and judge and evaluate whether or not this individual is worthy for me to stand up and give them my seat. And so, say you're sitting in a subway or a train subway or maybe a bus, and then it gets really full, and you have two people standing in front of you. One of them is a very, very pregnant lady whose feet are swollen and sore. Her back is aching. You can tell that she's tired and she's exhausted. And another one, the other one, is a man in his 40s, mid-40s perhaps, and is actually quite well-dressed. And you have to give your seat up to one of them. Which one are you going to pick? Well, you would offer that one, at your seat, to that 40-something-year-old guy if he were a scribe. It would be expected of you to do that. If you didn't, you'd probably get a letter from the synagogue saying you're in trouble, saying that you despise authority and things of that nature. This is the extent to which they sit there as judges and determine the word of Christ. They question it as those who think that they are the judge of the word of God. They stand over it in their position of self-exaltation, in their position of self-interest, in their position of pride, thinking that they know better than Christ, because they have perhaps a great education, but certainly because it is a position of social prominence. They are not humble. And they are in need of being humble. Before, by faith, they look to this one, to this Christ, who alone has authority to forgive. The thing that he has already demonstrated we need more than anything else: forgiveness of our sin. The washing away of all our unrighteousness. And so we see perhaps why it is at times we might be those that question the forgiveness of Christ. Now here is a very exaggerated example. Now we are those who we'll give others the benefit of the doubt, but when it comes to the forgiveness of our own sin, now there is a shadow and a doubt cast upon that. And not to pour salt in the wound, so to speak, but nevertheless, the truth must be set before us. And perhaps it is a being said from a seat of pride, stating that you know more about yourself than Jesus does, and that the word that he declares everywhere in his word, words which we read week by week, every Sunday morning after the law, the assurance of pardon, that's forgiveness. Oh, that may be true for them, but it's not true for me. But if Christ declares it, Christ utters it. Christ has the authority to forgive sin. And you believe in Jesus as the only Savior and your Savior, and that there is nothing left to be over, then why? How could those sins not be forgiven? It is but with a word that he utters, and the thing is done. And that's how he proves his authority here. In the third point, he proves his authority. And now this is something that's actually happened before in the other thing parts of the first chapter of the simple utterance of a thing that Jesus does, and there it is accomplished. The leper was healed or cleansed immediately. And the demon, the unclean spirit in the synagogue left just by Christ saying, come out of him. Let's not forget the authority, the power that comes by the word that he utters. The declarations that he has. This is the very word of God incarnate declaring these things. The very word of God that was there at the beginning, whose word brought into being all things. And that very word declares the reality of the forgiveness of sins. And so he proves his authority by speaking a word about this paralyzed man to get up and walk, take his mat and go home. And he does. What other proof do we need? Or would they need? There are some times where we would desire more proof, something more, to prove to us the forgiveness of sins. There we see that the word of Christ, ought to be sufficient proof. We have that declared here by him, and we have that declared in an authoritative manner. You believe in the word, what he says, about the forgiveness of sins. You believe then what the Bible says regarding the forgiveness of sins is that they are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. You believe that when he says that they are remembered no more. You believe when he says that this forgiveness is therefore means that you are now justified in his sight, accounted as righteous for the sake of the blood of Christ. That's what we need. That's what we need to believe. And when we believe that, and when we see that he has the authority, we will worship God, glorify him. We will be amazed. We will be left with nothing but praise on our lips. Because this is an almighty work that is done. Notice that Jesus does not answer his question, his own question, a hypothetical one, which is easier. Is it easier to heal this man? Or is it easier to say your sins are forgiven you? Now, the emphasis here is upon the speaking of the words. Let's think about the action of forgiving. What it would be easier for the Lord? When he utters this, he doesn't break a sweat. He keeps going on these things and doesn't faze him. Yet when we get to the Garden of Gethsemane. There he breaks his sweat and drops of blood. And there his soul is sorrowful unto death. And there he doesn't just get fatigued. He dies on a cross. When he was raised again. But there upon that cross is the grounds, the legal grounds, for him to make that legal declaration for the forgiveness of sin. There he has accomplished the hardest thing he has done so fully. And so we can be assured when he says, your sins are forgiven you, dear believer, they are forgiven. It is accomplished, and he has the authority to do so, which is demonstrated, proved, exercised, and pressed home unto us. And may we believe that, and may that bring to us a sense of peace and assurance that he has come to give as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the one who will bring us home unto our Lord and our God. And amen, let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the wonderful truths of your gospel and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the authority that he has, even upon the merits that he has. And you have exalted him and given him the name above all names. And may we then rest assured in this declaration, and that we may, in light of the forgiveness of our sins, be those living and active and moving about to glorify your name and for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.